The reading is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, starting at verse 1, on page 1066 of your Bibles. John 4, verse 1, page 1066. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he."
Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Please leave that open in front of you, John chapter 4. And let me pray that God would speak to each one of us personally and powerfully this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have a word for us. We thank you that we have your word written in front of us. And we thank you for your eternal word, the Lord Jesus. We pray that now, through your written word, we might see and grasp and understand and know Jesus, so that in his face we might know what you are truly like and what we are truly like. Speak to us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to do real lives together. And we're going to expend ourselves in this great effort to reach out to Maidenhead, to reach out to friends and family and neighbors and work colleagues. We're going to jump in with both feet to this thing. And it's probably wise at some point to ask the question, why? Why are we doing this? And what I want to do with John 4 in front of us is I want to explore 4 bad motivations for engaging in mission, and then have a look at John 4 and see 4 wonderful, compelling motivations for doing mission. Because it's always worth discerning our mixed motives. We're not really transparent to ourselves. And I've got all sorts of mixed motives in reaching out, in doing evangelism. You've got all sorts of mixed motives. And it's worth at some point discerning between the flesh and the spirit, between what is a good motivation and what is not. So let me just rattle off 4 bad motivations for doing real lives. And then we'll see 4 great motivations for doing it. Bad motivation number 1 is we are empty and we want to gain converts. That's a bad motivation. We feel the emptiness of our pews. We feel the emptiness of our membership registers. We feel the emptiness of our coffers. And we want to go out into the world and say, "Feed me, world." We are empty. And we go out to the world to seek a kind of a fullness. We go out into the world to gain converts. Is that a good reason to do mission? I suggest to you it's not a very good reason to do mission, to go out to gain converts. If the footing for this mission is what we get out of it, I suggest to you that we are not yet motivated by the love of Christ. It's the love of Christ that constrains us, the love of Christ that compels us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. But there could be that fleshly motivation to gain converts. Another negative motivation might be to feel better about ourselves. Why do we want to do Real Lives? To feel better about ourselves, because not every church runs a Real Lives week, do they?
But we do,
right? Not everyone is so engaged in the work of mission, and maybe the church down the road isn't doing much in the way of mission, but we are, right? And maybe we could engage in mission in order to feel better about ourselves. I'll confess that about my own motivations, you know. I've got a business card, and on my business card it says evangelist. How very holy of me, right? Not everyone is an evangelist, but I am, right? Do you see? You can have negative motivations. You can have bad motivations for doing mission. So we do it in order to feel better about ourselves, because we are the sorts of people who put on mission weeks, right? That could be a bad motivation. Or a third bad motivation might be, Jesus has called us to a life of busyness and burden, and we are equal to the challenge. We will shoulder the burden of putting on the mission week, because it is, it's quite an undertaking, but we're up to it, okay? So we're going to challenge ourselves, because doesn't Jesus want us to be soldiers for Jesus? Doesn't he want us to plod along in our discipleship? And maybe we might think, let's do this because it's another way of plodding along in our discipleship. Or a fourth reason to do mission is that we can get to the end of this week. We can go, well, nobody can say we didn't try, right? And we can let our shoulders drop a little bit because we gave it a go, and now nobody can say we didn't try. Do you notice that in your flesh? Is there something in your flesh that rises up in the same way that something in my flesh rises up? And are these some of our mixed motives for doing mission? I'm honest enough to say, yes, I am an evangelist, and I identify all those four motives as motives that are swimming around in the murky waters of my heart, right? And it's just worth laying them on the table and bringing them out into the sunshine and saying, God, will you show us what is from the flesh? And then will you give us true motivations? Will you, by your Spirit, sweep us up into this work of mission? Because God really does love mission. Verse 23 says, the Father seeks worshippers. The Father is the great evangelist. Okay? He is seeking worshippers. And he continues to seek worshippers. And it's a wonderful thing to be a part of his great mission. There are wonderful reasons to do mission. But let's make sure that our motives are in the right place. And so, as we look at those negative reasons to reach out, let's instead challenge those with true motivations from John chapter 4. And instead of our motive being to gain converts, let's realize that no, we are not to gain converts. No, we are to share our fullness with the world. Okay? It's not about gaining converts as though we are empty and needy. It's about overflowing from our fullness, which Jesus has given to us. Here we have this scene, Jesus meeting the woman by a well. And if you are looking through the Bible, what is the meaning of a well? Because wells crop up in really interesting places in the Bible. What does it mean that Jesus encounters this woman by a well? Well, if you did a word study, you discover that wells signify two things, really. Wells are places of satisfaction. Wells are where you seek joy. Wells are where you seek the Spirit's fullness. You go back to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. The Lord says, be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've dug for themselves broken wells that can hold no water. It's a very compelling picture of what God's like and what we are like. What is God like? He is an overflowing fountain of life. Even before the world began, there was an overflowing fountain of life. There was a Father always pouring out his Spirit onto and into his Son, Jesus. God is a fountain of life. But what are we like? We are like those who forsake the fountain and go into the wilderness, shovel in hand, and we dig for ourselves broken wells. The broken well of career success. If I just make it to the top of the tree, then I'll be filled, right? If I just get that person in a relationship, then I'll be fulfilled. If I just get fame, success, adulation, achievement, whatever it is, then I'll be fulfilled. What do we call those? We call those broken wells. Looking for love in all the wrong places. Looking for that sense of fullness from the world. A sense of fullness which is freely on offer in God. But we never go to the source. We always go to the substitutes. That's human nature, isn't it? Taking a shovel to dry ground, and it kind of works for a bit. You get the promotion, and it feels pretty good for maybe 36 hours, right? You get the things that this world offers you, and you get a little bit of water, a little bit of joy, a little bit of satisfaction, but at the end, you're filled with a mouthful of mud. That's all you're left with. That's what we are like. And here is this woman at a well. What are the broken wells that she's been digging? Well, verse 17, Jesus puts his finger on them. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. Where is she looking for fullness and satisfaction and joy? It's a relationship. That didn't work. Then another relationship. And now she's not quite sure whether she can give herself to this man. And so she's on her sixth man, digging well after well after well, and she's still thirsty. Wells are places where you seek satisfaction. But wells are also, in the Bible, places where you seek a wife or a husband. Wells are pickup joints, actually, in the Bible. Isaac got Rebekah at a well. Jacob met Rachel at a well. Moses met his wife at a well, okay? Biblically, if we're thinking about what wells are where you meet your significant other. And I wonder if this woman is thinking, am I being chatted up here? What's going on? It's very odd behavior. Jesus has sent 12 disciples off into town to get lunch. Don't you think that's overkill? How many people does it take to sort out 13 sandwiches? Like, I mean, they're men, so it takes quite a few, but he sends off 12 men to get 13 sandwiches. Why? So he can have a one-to-one with this woman. And of course, the disciples, they're very surprised when they come back to see him talking with a woman, just a man and a woman. In an ancient Near Eastern culture, that's unheard of. Unless, what's he doing? Is Jesus seeking a bride? Kind of. Just not the kind of bride that she might think he was seeking, right? Because that's what a well also signifies. It's where you meet the love of your life. And there you see the two meanings of the well come together. We look for love in all the wrong places. Where should we seek it? In a love that is truly enough. In a love that provides, in a love that pours out for us, no matter how we fail at life. Verse 13, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What's he saying? He's saying, I am the Lord of Jeremiah 2. I am the God of the Old Testament. I am the great I am. I'm the fountain of life. I pour out my spirit. Do you want to come in on this thing? Do you want a true relationship with me? The kind of relationship that truly fulfills. Here, Jesus enters into thirst in order to offer his fullness. It's so interesting that he confesses to thirst here to this woman in verse 9. You know, can you get a drink for me? I'm thirsty. It's quite odd, isn't it? The fountain of living waters is thirsty. What's he like? Well, he is the great lover of our souls, isn't he? Because that's what love does. When love sees the beloved in need, love jumps in. Love takes on that need. Love shares in the plight of the beloved. And what does the fountain of living waters do? He comes to us in our thirst, and he even shares in our thirst. How much does he share in our thirst? Well, there are actually two places in John where Jesus says, "I thirst." This is the first one. And you know the second one, don't you? If you know anything about Easter, Jesus has seven sayings on the cross, doesn't he? One of them is, "I thirst." John chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus is on the cross. He is intolerably thirsty on that cross. The blood loss from his flogging would have left him intolerably thirsty. But what's he doing on that cross? He's the fountain of living waters who takes on our situation, who endures our plight. He is all fullness, and he comes into our thirst. What's he doing? He's taking on our situation. He's taking on our sin. He's enduring our plight on that cross. I thirst. He's being treated as though he has turned his back on the Father. He's being treated as though he should just perish in the wilderness, dying of thirst. Jesus enters into our situation. He enters into our sin. Why? So that he can be our fullness. You know what happens, don't you? When Jesus dies, the soldier comes along, thrusts a spear up into his side. And what flows out of Jesus' side? Blood and water. Why does it say blood and water? Is it just a sort of a medical coroner's inquest? Is it just telling us that, you know, the fluid around the heart has sort of separated out? And is it just telling us a scientific fact about the cause of death? Well, no, let's see the Bible theologically. Of course, Jesus goes thirsty so that we might drink. He enters into our emptiness that he might be a fountain of life for us. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Lord who overflows, who is more than enough for us, who will pour himself out for us with every drop of his blood. And now he says to us, I have water that you know nothing of. He says to us in verse 14, "The water I give you will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Isn't that interesting? The water that I give you will now overflow from you to others and to others and to others. Why do we do mission? Is it because we're empty and we need the world to give us? Is it because we're trying to gain converts? No, out of fullness. We have a fullness to share. Jesus has poured himself out for us. We have found a love that is truly enough. Doesn't that make you want to share? From that fullness, don't you want to overflow? That's the first reason why we really reach out. We have a fullness to share. And then, why do we want to share it? Is it to feel better about ourselves? No, it's because our friends and family are experiencing a hellish emptiness. It's no fun for this woman, is it? It's no fun to go from broken well to broken well to broken well to broken well. She needs saving. That's what Jesus says in verse 22. He says, "Salvation is from the Jews." Now, final verse says, Jesus is the Savior of the world. We need rescue. Because we don't want to perish forever, do we? We don't want to endure that thirst forever, do we? Our friends have a hellish thirst to fill. And yet Jesus does fill it. As he puts his finger on her broken well, so she feels understood. It's fascinating, verse 29. The report she gives to all her friends, she says, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." I mean, he only really just put his finger on her broken well. But when he put his finger on her broken well, she felt understood. She felt like her whole life made sense now as Jesus was giving the verdict. As Jesus put her life in his perspective. Now life made sense. But before that, she had a hellish emptiness that needed filling. So why do we share Christ? To gain converts? No, to share our fullness. To feel better about ourselves? No, to fill their hellish emptiness. And then why else do we share Christ? Is it because Jesus has called us to a life of busyness and burden? It's fascinating when the disciples come back. Verse 31, his disciples urge Jesus, "Rabbi, eat something." But Jesus said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." What is the Father's work? He's seeking worshipers. Therefore, what is our work? It is to seek worshipers alongside him. And as we do that, it is food. It is nourishment. You might feel that as you expend yourself in mission, it would just deflate you. It would leave you with less, right? Is that what mission will do? Jesus says, no, it will fill you. As you pour yourself out, so you will be nourished. That's interesting, isn't it? In Mark chapter 4, Jesus talks about shining the light of the gospel out, and he says, with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. It's like a riddle. What do you get more of the more you give it away? The gospel, right? You get more of an understanding and an appreciation for Jesus the more you share him. With the measure you use, it is measured to you. As you pour yourself out, so it is food to your soul. Have you ever experienced that? You're expending yourself. You're working in the youth group and working hard Monday to Friday, and you've got to get things ready for Friday nights, and it takes up a lot of your life, okay? You want to expend yourself for these teenagers, but then somehow you say one thing to a teenager over a board game on a Friday night, and something clicks with them. And you go home and you've forgotten even to eat, right? But it's food to your soul. And your head hits the pillow and you think, it was worth it. As I expended myself, so I was filled. It is food to be engaged in the Lord's work. Or when you share Jesus with somebody else and you say something like, "Jesus is wonderful," or whatever you say. You say, "That's what I love about Jesus." And as you're articulating how you feel about Jesus, there's some part of your brain that's going, actually, he is quite good, isn't he? Actually, this is good news, isn't it? Philemon verse 6 says, "Be active in sharing your faith so that you know every good thing you have in Christ." Be active in sharing your faith so that you know every good thing you have in Christ. What do you get more of the more you give it away? The gospel. You get it more as you give it out. So why do we reach out? To gain converts? No, to share our fullness. To feel better about ourselves? No, to fill their emptiness. Is it because Jesus has called us to busyness and burden? No, it's to enjoy the food of mission. And then finally, do we engage in mission so that we can say at the end of it, job done, no one can say we didn't try? Is that why we do it? No. See how Jesus goes on in verse 35? "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." How do you look at the world? Do you see the world as a field ripe for harvest? Or do you think, oh, we've concreted over the field. It's the 21st century now. It's all modernized. There's no chance for life to break through, is there? I'm here to tell you there is every chance for life to break through, because there is something organically powerful about the word of Christ. Jesus is like the seed who went down into the ground on Good Friday and burst up again as the first fruits of a bumper crop of resurrection. And today the church is bigger than it was yesterday, and tomorrow it will be bigger again and bigger again and bigger again. There is this organic growth to the movement of Christ, and he's given us seed to propagate and to scatter out there. And you might think, What is this seed? Jesus tells us it's the word of Christ. As we go and share the victory of Jesus with the world, it's like seed. Now, seed looks weak and ephemeral and pathetic, and what good could seed do? Well, just plant it and see. We have good seed. There is good soil. We have a Father who is seeking worshippers. We have a Christ who has given himself for the world. We have a Spirit whose fullness is more than enough. Do you think there's a harvest to reap? There is absolutely a harvest to reap. So can we prayerfully expect harvest from this? Yes. Let us prayerfully expect harvest from our little efforts in this next month. We have a fullness to share. We have an emptiness to fill. We have food to enjoy. And we have a harvest to reap. So let us expend ourselves in Jesus and with Jesus and allow the Father to seek worshippers through us, even here in Maidenhead. Let's pray. Our Father, will you please help us to discern our motives, to discern between flesh and spirit? But by the Spirit, would you help us to speak of Jesus, to share Jesus, and to pour ourselves out in this missionary task, so that our friends and family, our neighbors, our work colleagues, that they might get to taste and see some of the goodness of the Lord Jesus. And as we do that, Lord, would you continue to fill us? Would you continue to nourish us? Because we long to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.